You have heard it said, I'm sure, God is love. You have heard it said that all you need is love. Maybe the theology you're hearing in the pulpit on Sunday morning really boils down to that. All we really need is love. And love is defined as we all need to get along, maybe even be willing to tolerate not only tolerate one another, but maybe even tolerate one another's wrong ideas. That a church that exercises love would never call anyone to account for their sin or call anyone to repent. Is this a biblical definition of love? You may have also heard that the Bible has a trifold concept of love. There's God's love, there's man's love, and then there's erotic love. Well, now, while it may be true that the Bible uses three different terms for the word love, is it true that that is how the Bible views love? We're going to talk about a biblical definition of love during this hour of Issues, Etc. Our guest, Dr. Jeff Gibbs, if you'd like to join us with a question or a comment, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727 is our phone number. We also have that live in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org, issuesetc@kfuo.org. What does it mean to speak the truth in love? First, we have to answer the question, what is love according to Holy Scripture? Dr. Jeff Gibbs is Associate Professor of New Testament at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. Dr. Gibbs, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Thank you, Todd. It's nice to be back.
First of all, let's deal with the so-called tripartite, three-part way that Scripture views love. God's right. Love, agape, there's a man's love, and then there is erotic love. Right. Is this how Scripture teaches about love?
Well, the answer might be yes, but it's not the way that most people normally think. And it's kind of a matter of understanding how language works. And the reason why this is important is because it might just prevent us from saying things that are, on a moment's reflection, a little on the foolish side. So, for instance, it's sometimes said, just as you suggested, that there are special words for love. So that every time you see this certain noun, or especially the verb, the noun is agape, and the corresponding verb is pronounced agapao, that this always indicates a kind of a self-sacrificial giving sort of love, a godly, divine love. And that if you see the term philia, we get Philadelphia, city of brotherly love, so forth, and its corresponding verb, this always means a kind of a lesser human kind of love. And then we have the term eros, which it is said, and in this case rightly so, that it refers to the love between the sexes, right? A kind of a physical, sexual kind of love. The problem with this view is that it forgets that with the languages of the Bible, as well as all languages, meaning doesn't really come just with individual words, but it comes with how words are used in sentences. And as a matter of fact, the word agape, or the corresponding verb, is the kind of general word for love, just like our English word love is the general word. And it kind of depends on who's the subject of the verb, if I can speak in a very dry and boring grammatical way. So when God is the subject, or when Jesus is the subject of this verb, it is a unique, special, unconditional kind of love, but that's because of who God is, of who Jesus is. But sinful human beings can also be the subject of this word, and there it can be easily a sinful, imperfect, flawed kind of love. So it's not about the word itself, it's about who's doing it. It's about the person who's doing the loving.
So what we're really talking about is when we say someone would do what they call a word study, mm-hmm. they get their concordance out and they would look up every instance of the word love,
yes.
in Scripture.
Yes.
It wouldn't be enough for them to simply say, well, here the word is agape, here the word is phileo, here the word is whatever the verb corresponding to eros would be.
Right.
And therefore I know what kind of love is being talked about here. They need to read the passages themselves in context and ask that simple grammatical question, who is doing the loving here? Therefore,
right.
I'll know what kind of love we're talking about.
That is well stated. And I remember I teach often our course at the seminary, at Concordia Seminary, on biblical interpretation. And I can remember making this point in a class, and an honest young man, a student, blurting out, "Well, that's a lot of work." And I said, I'm sure in a very kind and avuncular way, "Yes, you're right, that is a lot of work." But no, that's precisely the point. And so it really is a nice invitation, a wonderful invitation in a way, because it invites us not to read the Bible less, but to read it more, and to not look at individual words, but to read whole, dare we say, sentences and paragraphs, and see what the language of Holy Scripture does say about love.
This raises a more general concern, and it applies directly to what we're talking about here as we seek a biblical definition of love, or definitions as they mm-hmm. may be, who knows.
Mm-hmm.
But the general concern that I hear coming across in your opening comments is that reading Scripture is often something that's a practice that's often done by Christians, but done in a way that the Scripture itself is somewhat tortured or abused in doing it.
Mm-hmm.
One of my personal pet peeves that I carry with me wherever I go or preach is that when we read the Bible, we ought to read the words themselves. The words really do count.
Right,
the actual words, not what we think they might be saying, but we actually have to deal with every word, even if it makes us have a stomachache to deal with each and every word.
Right.
When we read the Bible, when we look at a sentence in the Bible, regardless of what the subject is or what we're looking for, the definition of love, outlined for us in the simplest way, it sounds so elementary. How do you read it beyond just sounding out the words?
Mm-hmm. Well, I would say it this way. You read it the way you read any other sentence, for instance, in an English translation, any other sentence in English. Because like our Lord Jesus Christ, you could say, in a sense, that the Bible has two natures. It's kind of a inexact comparison, so I wouldn't want to push it too far, and I don't want to be misunderstood. But the Bible has a divine side. That is, Christians believe that God inspired the very words. These are the very words of God. But the human side is that it's not special languages. It's the regular Greek of the first century. It's the regular Hebrew of that longer period of time during which the Old Testament was written. And so, in that sense, it's regular human language that communicates the way human language communicates. So just as you would read a paragraph in a newspaper and say, now what's the main idea in that paragraph? And what are the supporting arguments for this main idea? You can actually read the Bible in the same way, and we should. So, it's the human side of Scripture.
Would it be helpful, someone's come across a verse or a paragraph
mm-hmm.
that they find particularly difficult to understand in Scripture?
Mm-hmm.
Would it be helpful for them to do something as simple as diagram the sentence?
Yes, exactly. I mean, you're causing my heart to rejoice. And again, it's just as with other writings that are not inspired, as the Bible is, there are things that are difficult to understand and hard to understand. And then there are things that are easy to understand and simple. And so the Bible is the same way.
Someone's going to say, Dr. Gibbs, I understand what your concern here is.
Mm-hmm.
You're really concerned about verbal inspiration, the very words themselves. But
yes.
That's a very unspiritual way of reading the Bible. What's wrong with me just getting the gist of it and letting the Spirit do that, you know, the stirring the pot inside my heart and things like that with these
mm-hmm.
words? It sounds kind of sterile, what you're suggesting.
Right. Well, I would rather refer to it not as sterile, but as disciplined. That God has not promised that he will speak to us in any way other than language. Just as he first spoke to us through a man who had two legs, two arms, one head, who walked, didn't float, who was a real human being, and in fact who is a real human being, although of course unlike any other human being who ever did live or has lived. Jesus is God's word, and so he comes to us in human form. I mean, not pretending to be human, but he really is human. And so God's words, God's language in Holy Scripture is just that. And there is no justification whatsoever for us to neglect the ordinary way of reading. Now, we also read with prayer, and we also read with a special humility when we come to Holy Scripture. And so So those are important aspects of Bible study and learning as well. But we do not and must not break the rules of language.
I had a college professor who taught the class how to study the Bible in a very disciplined way, like you're talking about. Mm-hmm. And he had a saying, the Holy Spirit comes through the seat of your pants, meaning that when you study the Bible, it means sitting down at your desk and putting in the hard work of actually studying the words, looking them up, doing all these things.
Mm-hmm.
And he often said to potential pastors, he said, if you're not willing to deal with the Bible in this way, you have no business getting in the pulpit.
Yeah, I would agree with that statement.
Let's apply this discipline then
all right. To
the definition of love. Where do we begin if we're going to seek the biblical definition of love, rather than just open up and stick our finger down someplace?
Mm-hmm.
Where do you begin?
Well, you could find a passage that gives a full description. And again, when we talk about the definition of love, I'd actually rather turn the question a bit and to ask separate questions. That is, what is especially God's loving? What is it like when God loves? Because love, you know, can be defined in a generic way, but as I said before in our opening remarks, it really does matter most of all who is actually doing it. Yeah.
So what does it mean when I come across a passage of Scripture that has this verb to love in it, and
right.
God is the subject of that verb? He's the one doing the loving.
Well, let's turn to a familiar passage. It's in the Gospel of John. It's in the 3rd chapter. And it's in the 16th verse. And it's a good example, first of all, because it's familiar to many, if not most Christians. John 3:16, you even see it on signs at football games, right? And yet I think doing this sort of careful reading that we were talking about really reveals something, because we have here a sentence. John chapter 3, verse 16 is a sentence. It begins with the word for. Now that kind of tells us right away that it's connected to what precedes, but we don't have to go there. And it reads something like this: for God loved the world in this way. So now we're not talking about God loving the angels or God loving anything other than the world that he created. So what is that like? And I think in some ways this can help us arrive at a definition. So God loved the world thus. It's kind of a wooden translation. And then for a careful reader, I think you could tell this from a good literal English translation, but in Greek, the next series of words or clause shows us the result. So God loved the world. It was an action. He did it. And this is the result. That is, he gave his only begotten son. So when God loves, something happens. There's a result. It's not something internal to God. It's not only a feeling. But God's love is an action that has a result. Okay? And in fact, God's love has a result, and he also has a purpose in mind. Because the next series of words, or the next clause in Greek, is a purpose clause. And so you can say, well, when God loves, it's an action, and it has a result, and he also has a purpose in mind. And the purpose is that everyone who believes in him, that is in the Son, should not perish, but everyone who believes in the Son should have eternal life. And I think that one very familiar verse tells us a lot about what God's love is. First of all, it's an action. It's a purposeful action, and it's an effective purposeful action. Because he does something, it has a result, and he has a purpose in mind.
And in particular, from this verse alone, what is the purpose of God's love? Well, first of all, what is the action? In what concrete way does God's love, how does he love us, according mm-hmm. to this verse? What then is its particular purpose, and what is its result?
Well, he loves us by sending the Son. And the purpose of that is to give eternal life to everyone who believes in him. From the same writer, in the first letter of John, we have, in the 4th chapter, this is love. Well, that sounds like a definition or a pretty good description. This is love, not that we loved God. Oh, so we shouldn't look at ourselves, first of all, then, to understand what love is and what love is like. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the expiatory or propitiatory sacrifice for our sins. And then, by the way, beloved, if God so, or in this way, loved us, we also ought to love one another. So the gospel writer, St. John, and who wrote also the epistles, really teaches us, if we're going to, as Christians, try to give a definition or a description of love, that we should start with the action that God did in sending Jesus into the world. This prevents us from thinking of love as just something internal, right? Love is apparently, at least God's love, is by definition something that causes him to move out of himself, to do something, and to do something for someone in trouble, someone in need, namely a world of sinners who need to be given life that lasts forever with him.
It sounds then, in a very particular, very specific way, as though when God is the subject of the verb, Jesus Christ is always part of the formula that we call God's loving action. In other words, God does not love apart from Christ.
Yeah, that's a good question. I'd have to do one of those word studies that you talked about, and look up every time the verb love occurs and God is the subject, and then asked if any of those verses do not, at least in some way, have Jesus in mind. I can't think of any in the New Testament. I'm teaching Galatians right now. I can think of Galatians chapter 2. The life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This is really the Christian's claim. This is why, Todd, it's not particularly Christian preaching to simply say God loves you, or even to say God loves you the way you are. The Christian preaching will always, sooner or later, and probably sooner, say, in Jesus, God loves you, or God loved you by sending Jesus, or you know God's love by knowing and trusting in Jesus. In that sense, it's a Christ-centered message, and not just a generic message about God cares about you.
I recently preached a sermon across the river at a big congregation in Illinois, and John 3:16 was one of the primary texts. I didn't know what to do with it, but I started to examine what the verse was actually saying. And I made statements in the sermon, something to the effect of, apart from Christ, there is no clear word of God that God loves you. Mm-hmm. Apart from Christ, take Jesus out of the picture.
Right.
And God is not your friend.
Right.
In fact, he's really very much your enemy if Jesus is not in the picture.
He's a little unpredictable if you just look around.
Was I pushing it too far?
No. No. No, you weren't. It might be the kind of thing that you'd be slow to say in some context, but sooner or later you have to say it.
So there is no generic love of God that we can conceive of in Scripture at this point, that is apart from his saving action in Jesus Christ at the cross.
Right. Either the action which in history has already taken place, or the action which he plans to do in history. And so if it's the Old Testament promise that speaks of God's love for his people and for all, then the promise in mind is the promise that comes true ultimately in Jesus.
Someone will say, well, is that the only way that God's love manifests itself for us, in simply in the particular fact that he sent Jesus Christ? Isn't there more to God's loving activity toward me than simply the cross?
Yes. Christians can see signs of God's love elsewhere, in daily bread, in the gifts of his good creation. But you cannot be sure that those are signs apart from Jesus, because some people receive the gifts of God's creation and some people starve to death. And some people live in the beauty of the world and some people die in earthquakes. I mean, if all you have is the testimony of the creation, then you can never actually really be sure. You cannot penetrate to a certainty about God's love for you simply by looking around you. And if people claim that they do, they're just looking selectively. They're looking at the butterflies and not the cobras. They're looking at beautiful sunsets and not raging forest fires.
So how can I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that God loves me in this way we've been talking about, described from this first simple familiar verse?
You look at the crucified Jesus. You look at the Jesus who was sent for you and for the whole world. That's how you know. That is the sign. And it's not just the sign, it's the deed. It's interesting, John 3:16 is in the past tense. God loved. It doesn't say God loves the world, although there are statements to that effect, but it says God loved. He did it. It's an action. It happened. And nothing can change that. You see, and that's why when it's a cobra and not a butterfly, when it's malignant and not benign, when it's a casket that's 3 feet long and not six, see, those who trust in Jesus can know, even in the midst of that suffering and pain, even when their hearts are crying out and saying every message to the contrary, does God love me? Yes, he does. How do I know? Because he sent his one and only son.
There's a tendency, an obvious tendency, for us to confuse that love that we've just described, that is where God is the subject of the verb, with what we conceive in human terms mm-hmm. as love, our right. capacity right. to love. And it raises certain questions like, if God is loving, then why do bad things happen mm-hmm. in the world? Why does God allow evil to persist and the wickedness of man to sometimes run unchecked if he is love? Mm-hmm. How do we answer that question?
It probably depends on the spiritual sort of condition and maturity of the person involved. It's the kind of question that if a person came up to me and asked it, I'd say, well, tell me more about what you're thinking. Because they could be asking a kind of a genuine philosophical question, or they could be speaking out of the agony of the death of a grandchild. And the answer that I would give would vary, depending on which context, out of which context they were speaking. But certainly part of the answer is we are not invited and are not permitted to penetrate directly into the mysteries of God. God has not given us all of those answers, and in Holy Scripture, he does not suggest that we do this. Who has known the mind of the Lord? And the answer is no human being. And so he hasn't taught us to find the answers to these questions sometimes at all. But he's asked us to ask different questions. One of my members, when I was the parish pastor, died suddenly, and there are lots of unanswered questions about how that happened. In the funeral sermon, I remember preaching on Romans 8 and saying, we have unanswerable questions, but let me ask some that can be answered.
When we come back from this break, I want to hear what those questions are and the answers to those. Dr. Jeff Gibbs, Associate Professor of New Testament at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis, is our guest. We're talking about a biblical definition of love, or perhaps put better, what does love mean in Scripture when I'm the subject of the verb? Or what does it mean when God is the subject of the verb? Stay with us. We'll be right back.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
How does the forgiveness of sins won at the cross get to us today? Can God use water, word, bread, and wine to deliver it? You'll find solid scriptural answers to these questions in a new book called To All Eternity, The Essential Teachings of Christianity. It's the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for January. To order To All Eternity, call Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours at 1-800-325-3040. Or you can order the book online. Go to our Issues Etc. website, issuesetc.org, click on the What's New section, and you'll find a link to Concordia Publishing House. Call Concordia Publishing House Monday through Friday, 1-800-325-3040, and order our Issues Etc. Book of the Month, To All Eternity, The Essential Teachings of Christianity, 1-800-325-3040.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. The Senate Judiciary Committee met yesterday to take up three of President Bush's nominees. Their hearings were originally scheduled almost 2 years ago, but delaying tactics kept them from happening. The nominee that came under the most fire was conservative Jeffrey Sutton. Here's David Brody.
The morning started with dozens of disabled Americans like Sandy Weber protesting Sutton's nomination.
We will not go away quietly while we have someone like Jeffrey Sutton chipping away at our civil rights.
They're upset because they say Sutton, as a former lawyer, argued against the Americans with Disabilities Act.
They're going to come up with all sorts of ridiculous accusations in the case of Jeffrey Sutton disabilities.
John Novotsky from the Free Congress Foundation says Sutton was just doing his job under the law. And he points out that Sutton's parents ran a center for people with cerebral palsy.
So he definitely understands that the rights of the disabled need to be protected. He also understands, though, that courts need to follow the law, they need to follow the Constitution.
Inside the hearing room, Senate Chairman Orrin Hatch defended Sutton.
I do look forward to his testimony, would only urge my colleagues and observers to keep an open mind.
Outside the hearing room, Connie Mackey of the Family Research Council told me her take on the ADA controversy.
All of this is not about the ADA, it's not about Disabilities Act. These are good judges, but this is political theater from the left.
She says the real reason Sutton and the other two nominees are under fire is because they all represent a conservative viewpoint, and liberals are just packing the room to make a big fuss. That, she says, means it's time to press into action.
Conservatives had better understand that we've got to have our own theater and our own people in these seats.
Because the game has just begun again. For Family News and Focus, I'm David Brody in Washington.
Sutton's supporters point out that he's a board member of the Equal Justice Foundation. That's a nonprofit group that provides legal representation for the disabled. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
The Tax Assistance Program of St. Charles, Lincoln, and Warren Counties is offering help free of charge in preparing income tax returns for families with a total income below $30,000. Assistance will be available on February 1st, 8th, and 15th, and March 1st and 8th from 9 to noon. The assistance program will be held at the City of St. Charles School District Administration Office at 1025 Country Club Road in St. Charles. For more information, call the Tax Assistance Program of St. Charles.
What are the essential teachings of Christianity? Find out with the new book, To All Eternity, published by Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. To All Eternity is the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for January, 1-800-325-3040. You can find out more about this book on the internet, issuesetc.org. Click What's New. To All Eternity, the Essential Teachings of Christianity, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for January.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. Our guest, Dr. Jeff Gibbs. He's Associate Professor of New Testament at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis, and we're talking about love in Scripture. Before the break, you began a story about a funeral sermon that you had to preach, saying that there are unanswerable questions, but that you wanted to answer some of the questions that, from God's Word, could be answered. What were those questions?
Well, it was from Romans 8, Todd, verse 31. And it seemed appropriate because earlier in chapter 8, Paul is talking about the difficulties of living in a fallen world, about the fact that death is still reigning, we all die, since Christ has not yet returned. Anyway, in verse 31, he says, Romans 8, 31, he says, "What then shall we say to these things?" Then he asks a series of questions. If God is for us, who is against us? Well, I don't know why this dear husband of mine died, but if God is for me, who is against me? The answer is no one. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him give us all things? Well, he will. He will give us all things. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Well, I guess no one will bring a charge against me on that last great day. So again, in that sermon was inviting people to do is to say, I have questions. I may not ever get the answers. But let us not forget the questions to which we do have answers, and in many ways that's the art of Christian living, is to learn which questions to ask.
Sometimes it seems the more loving thing to answer those questions that don't have answers, to say, well, Elmer's time he'd done everything God wanted him to do, and now God wanted to take him to heaven, make him an angel, or something like that.
Right.
The net effect of answers like that, that seek to answer the unanswerable, is it positive or negative?
I think in the long run, negative. In the long run, negative. And it's not that there's spiritual disaster waiting for everybody who's received an answer like that, or the person who's given it. But again, it has to do with our smallness, with our limitations as creatures, and with depending on God's word and letting His word decide for us and in us what questions we will try to answer and which questions we will simply be willing, as difficult as it can be, willing to leave unanswered.
There's another definition of love that operates in our culture popularly, and all of us to a degree have drunk from it. We are all affected by this definition. It's a definition which is typified by tolerance. We dare not tell anyone that what they believe or do is wrong. That would be unloving.
Right.
We would dare not say anything to anyone that would hurt their feelings. That would be unloving. We dare not discipline, perhaps sometimes even our own children, or give them bad grades or anything, because that would be unloving. What do you make of this definition?
Well, I think it's the definition of the wrong term. And I'm relying now on a distinction I think that I've read in C.S. Lewis, that what you're defining there is not love, but kindness. You know, kind people are always gentle, never confrontational, and soft. But love is not the same as kindness. There are certainly many times, by the way, when, as St. Paul tells us, that love is kind, right? But again, think of John 3:16. God's action of loving was the sending of the Son. And now read about the Son. Was He always kind? Was he always soft? Did He never confront? And the answer is no. He was sometimes hard. He was perfectly willing to confront and to call sin, sin, and to call, as He Himself says, sinners to repentance. And so I think that definition has really... what's happened is a perfectly valid definition for the word kindness has kind of slipped over onto the wrong term. And again, it can be many times, in fact, a very great virtue to be kind, but it's not the same as love. It's a lesser word than love.
My daughter and I and my wife have been watching in the evenings the second series of this runaway hit called American Idol.
Oh, yeah.
And one of the judges that is judging all these contestants, a big talent contest.
Oh, yeah,
His Simon Cowell.
Okay.
He's a very disagreeable man.
Is this the mean guy? I've read about him in the paper,
He's the bad man.
Okay.
But I was thinking last night, he's a guy who wants to see these kids succeed, and he wants to see them make money in the music industry, and he's hard for that reason, I think. But I was thinking to myself, you know, I bet you that Jesus was a lot more like Simon Cowell than he is like than he is like any of the other judges that give them a pass.
Yeah.
Jesus is harsh more often, it seems, at least from what we have in Scripture.
Well, it depends on who he's talking to. See,
is he loving them all the time, even the Pharisees?
Yes, and a verse that comes to mind as I was thinking about being here on the show is in Philippians chapter 1. I think this is of some importance. Paul says about the Philippians Christians, this is chapter 1, verse 9, he says, "And this I am praying, that your love..." Now he wants them to do the action of loving. "That your love still more and more may abound in knowledge and all discernment, so as to for you to judge the things that matter." There are some things that matter, there are some things that don't. See? But the thing I like about that is that love is supposed to be smart. See? And it's the kind of thing that you as a Christian can grow into. In other words, you can be smarter at loving now than you were 5 years ago as a believer, just because you've learned more about God, more about truth, more about, as Paul says, the things that matter, as opposed to the things that don't matter.
And it's a discerning love, a love that exercises judgment.
Absolutely. And so, you know, in response to your earlier comment, you know, was Jesus more confrontational or more kind? The answer is, it depends. It depends on the need of the person, the deepest need of the person with whom he was dealing. And that's what smart love is, and that's why our love is so often less than what it could be, because I'm not smart enough to know what to do. Or if I am smart enough, I'm not brave enough to know to do actually what I know needs to be done.
There are times when Christians, in studying Scripture, come across the new commandment.
Mm-hmm.
Love one another as I have loved you.
Right.
This is the new commandment. It's reiterated again in the epistles.
Right.
It seems to have really stuck with the disciples.
Mm-hmm.
Even
it's a biggie.
Even with Paul. And it's something we dare not ignore. But it's often understood like this. All those Ten Commandments that used to bind us, about having one God and not disobeying parents, all of those are out the window.
Oh, yes.
The
uh-huh.
only requirement on us now is just that we love, as though the task now is a lot easier because we only have one commandment rather than ten or many. Is that a right reading of love one another as I have loved you?
Well, I would think the newness comes in there in what Jesus himself says. The reason why it's a new commandment is because it's given by the one who is now in the act of perfectly loving. That was only promised before, and it's new because Jesus hadn't done it yet, and now he has. But the Old Testament already has summarized, and even Jewish teachers of Jesus' own day already knew to summarize the Ten Commandments by saying, love Yahweh your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. I mean, that's not new. That part isn't new. And so just as they did not, in summarizing the commandments, did not mean to negate them, when Jesus summarizes the commandments, he does not intend to negate them. And all you have to do is kind of read around in the epistles, and you see there's lots of things that are still right and still wrong, and we should do and we shouldn't do.
For fallen, sinful human beings, mm-hmm. such as we are, is it any easier to keep love one another as I have loved you than it is to keep have no other gods, do not misuse my name, etc., etc.?
Yeah, I mean, when you think about it, it's, you know, be like Jesus. Well, that's a fairly tall order, on most days at least. Yeah. So no, it's not a question of it being easier. It's really a question of it being, how would I say it, done in freedom. Freedom from fear, freedom from doubt, because the fact that he has loved me means that when I go out to love you or my wife or my children or my neighbor or the person at the grocery store, I don't do that out of fear anymore, wondering, will this affect whether or not God has loved me? He has, in fact, loved me. And by the power of his Spirit, I believe that. And then at the end of the day, I confess my sins, the sins where I was not loving, and I go to sleep in peace.
That world's definition of love, that where love is equal to kind of blind tolerance,
mm-hmm, right.
has found its way to a certain degree into the church, and it affects the issue of what's called church discipline. In
yes.
other words, loving congregations don't expel members when they refuse to repent. Loving congregations don't exclude people from the Lord's Supper. Loving mm-hmm. congregations don't exercise this kind of... Well, you started out by talking about discipline.
Right.
Is this true?
No. What would you like to talk about now? Is that, was that a hanging curveball?
Well, what does it mean?
When I was in Sweden, they said, we call that an open net. You know, with a goal, a soccer goal.
Oh, really? An
yeah,
open
yeah,
net?
Yeah, instead they don't say hanging curveball, they say it was an open net.
Okay, so you made it through the net.
Crack!
That is not... What does it mean to speak the truth in love?
Well, when you talk about church discipline, you're referring to Matthew 18, verses 15 to 20 usually. Where if your brother sins against you, go rebuke him or convict him between you and him alone. And if he doesn't listen, take two others, etc., etc. Finally, if that loving process comes to its unfortunate conclusion, then a person will be regarded as an outsider, that is, not a member of the church at all. Now, the neat thing about that is surprise, surprise, Matthew 18, 15 to 20 actually occurs in a context with other sentences around it. And you and I were chatting over the break about this. There's actually what I like to call in chapter 18 a crescendo, that is, an, you know, like in music, an increasing, a magnifying throughout the entire chapter of care as Jesus teaches his disciples about loving one another. And this text is just in the middle of that. It's not even the biggest unit. The last and most remarkable teaching that Jesus gives is when Peter says, well, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven whole times? Woohoo! Look who knows so much. Jesus says, no, 70 times. And then he tells the parable of the unforgiving servant. So when church discipline is carried out properly, it is the penultimate act of loving, at least in this chapter. And that means that in order for it to be carried out correctly, it must be done in a spirit of intelligent concern for the benefit of this person's spiritual life, and not as a matter of vengeance or a matter of we're right and you're wrong. It has to be done in love.
And if it is, as you said, the penultimate act of love, the ultimate act of love would be what? What follows? That is the forgiveness Christ
talks about? The unlimited forgiveness that Jesus' disciples are to extend to one another.
We're talking about love in Holy Scripture. Dr. Jeff Gibbs is our guest. He's associate professor of New Testament at Concordia Seminary. Now, if you've got a question or a comment on love in Scripture, you can give us a call now, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. That puts me in a very awkward position. If the ultimate act of love according to Christ is the unconditional, unlimited forgiveness.
It's in the Lord's Prayer too.
Well, I don't do that very well, Dr. Gibbs. In fact, forgiveness is the hardest thing that I know I should do but don't.
Well, shall we define forgiveness then?
Yes.
Is it feeling happy schmappy harmy schmarmy about somebody? No. Forgiveness is an act of the will. Will you take revenge? In Jesus, I will not. I feel like it. I want to. Part of me wants to. Heck, that just means Jesus hasn't come back yet. Welcome to the struggle between the flesh and the spirit, who are constantly warring against one another. See? But as a matter of fact, Todd Wilkin, you baptized believing Christian, you do forgive. Do you always want to? No. Do you always feel like it? No. Does it take a while sometimes? Yes. But you do. Why? Because you have the Holy Spirit. That's why. Because Christ is in you and you're in him. Is it easy? No. Do you struggle? Yes. Do you forgive? Yes, you do. I know you do. Do you take revenge? No. Why? Do you get the credit? No. Who does it? No longer I who live, but Christ who lives in you.
Well, I know how God forgives me, how he forgives me.
Yeah.
He forgives me by taking the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ and his shed blood at the cross.
I always talk this way to former students. Go ahead.
And he counts it toward me.
Yes.
He makes it, he literally says, I am going to reckon this. I'm going to think about it in reference to you. Uh-huh. Rather, and I'm going to think about my son, Jesus, in reference to what you've been doing, which is not forgiving and hating and despising and taking revenge.
Uh-huh.
Jesus gets what's mine. I get what's his. Is that the same way Christians can forgive?
Yes.
One another, taking what Christ accomplished at the cross and counting it against their enemies, or counting it toward their enemies?
Yes, and that's that parable, which some people read as a terrible, threatening parable, but I think most people know how it goes. There's this servant that owes his master 10,000 talents, which really is quite literally equal to the national debt. It's in the trillions of dollars. It's more money than existed in the whole country in the first century. So it's an absurdly large amount. And the master forgives him that debt, and then he goes out and refuses to forgive a sizable but relatively insignificant debt. Now, what's happened here? He has not allowed the forgiveness to flow from God into him and out through another. I kind of actually like, in some ways, the way Pastor Tom Baker says this. He says that it's not my forgiveness that I'm giving, it's God's. It's not mine. I don't generate it. But he gave it to me, and I live by that forgiveness, and all I have to do is realize that I live by that forgiveness, and then all of a sudden there it is, to give to another.
It sounds as though then forgiveness is at the very center of what we've been talking about, which is Scripture's view of love, whether it's God's love for us or the love that he engenders in us as his baptized children.
It's not the only way of loving, but it is right at the center. Again, I referenced quickly the Lord's Prayer. See, the petition in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Jesus taught us this, and there are acts of love which are not forgiving. I mean, you love your children by teaching them. You can love a poor person by feeding him. You can love your neighbor by, you know, mowing his lawn. But in terms of the source of love, if the source of love is God sending his Son, then when his Son came, he brought forgiveness for our sins. And so it's right at the heart, and when the heart pumps, it pumps, you know, life. And so it is, in that sense, Todd, you're quite right. It's right at the center of loving.
What does it mean when Scripture says God is love? It doesn't do that with his other attributes. It doesn't say God is justice. It doesn't say God is compassion or mercy. Mm-hmm. It says God is love.
Mm-hmm. Well, again, that's in 1 John. I think that's in chapter 3, if I'm not mistaken. And there the point is that just as God is love, so we are to love one another. I think St. John's point there is to, again, it's kind of, that would be the same idea, the flow from God to us and then out to one another. He says, how can you love God whom you haven't seen when you don't love your brother whom you have seen? And the fact of the matter is, when I pause and think on that love of God, which I have seen in Jesus, then that begins, always imperfectly, we always stumble, which is why we need his love in Christ, then I begin to be willing to love you because he loved me first. It's a very powerful thing. God's love is not inert, just as his forgiveness is not. It doesn't come into our lives when the word proclaims it to us and then sit there and do nothing. It forgives us and then begins, that's the operative word, begins to transform us.
Is it unloving to tell someone that they are wrong and to inform them as to what the truth is?
It can be the most unloving thing of all not to do that. Again, Jesus is our example. You know, in love he confronted, in love he rebuked, in love he called to repentance. The tax collector Matthew and his buddies in Matthew 9 is a good example of this. He came to call sinners to repentance. So in love, he told them what was wrong, and he invited them to turn away from it and be forgiven. That was love.
Someone's going to say, as the conversation gets near its end, I like what you said, Dr. Gibbs, but I think you're making it too simple.
Mm-hmm.
Because love also includes these feelings that I have for my wife.
Mm-hmm.
And this other kind of uncontrollable passion I have for my children.
Mm-hmm.
And then there's the kind of way I love my parents that I don't love anyone else. Love is a many splendored thing.
I'm trying to remember if Perry Como ever sang that. Well, here I'm going to rely on C.S. Lewis's marvelous little book, The Four Loves. And, you know, he does... It's a wonderful book. It's been very important in my life, even though the premise is kind of the one we started with. It's not quite right. That is, if you always these special words. But it's a very wonderful reflection on Christian teaching and human existence. What he says is, like the love of a father for his children, he says that's a natural love. And here's his phrase, that love carries within itself the seeds of its own destruction. Because you love them because you need to.
It fulfills something in me to do it.
Right, right. And the problem with that is, what if your children don't need to be loved the way you want to love them? See, I'm experiencing the empty nest syndrome right now, okay? And part of my need is to be needed by my children. But you know what? They don't need me anymore in that way. And that's a difficult thing. I have this urge in me to, quote unquote, love them in that way, you know. But you know, if I went to California, you know, and offered my married daughter that kind of love, she'd say, "Thanks, Dad, I love you, but no thanks." She doesn't need it. So the natural love of a father or a mother for children, or of a husband for a wife, or a friend for another, those loves, as Lewis says, need to be redeemed. They need to be redeemed. That is, they need to be made smart and strong in ways that they are not naturally capable of. And that can only happen through the love of Christ.
Finally, my love for God. When I was a teenager and a child too, mm-hmm. I would hear sermons in which there was a lot of reference to our love for Christ, our love for God. And it always confused me. Mm-hmm. Every single time.
Yeah.
I eventually came to the conclusion, because what I thought was, look, I love my mom, I love my dad, I love my family. There's a girl over there that I think I'm pretty sure I love too.
Right.
But I don't feel that love for Jesus. Right. I don't feel that.
Right.
And I eventually came to the conclusion, I like Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
He's a great Savior, but I don't
love
him.
Right, right.
Straighten me out then.
Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And so one time a little teenage girl asked me when I was a pastor. She was being very enthusiastic, and I think I know what she meant, and I was in one of those unfortunate moods. And she said, don't you just love the Lord? And I said, no, not very much. And she looked aghast, and then I explained that my love for God is up and down. If you love me, you keep my commandments. And I don't always keep his commandments, which means my love for him is not very strong yet. When he comes again in glory, then I'll be transformed so as to love him and love you perfectly. Now that'll be a remarkable day, trust me, to be transformed that much. Until then, this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins.
That's good enough for me.
Good enough for me.
Dr. Jeff Gibbs, thank you very much for being our guest.
Thank you, Todd.
Dr. Jeff Gibbs is Associate Professor of New Testament at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. We've been talking about love in Scripture. If you would like to order a cassette of this broadcast for a cost of $6.50, or if you'd like to receive a complimentary copy of our Issues Etc. journal, a brand new one is almost out. It's at the presses. Or if you'd like to make a donation to Issues Etc., you can call our resource line at 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. You can also write us at Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. That's Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. I think the love of God for us in Christ is enough for now. And you know what? Even when Christ comes again to take his bride, that which he loves to himself, and we are transformed so that we love him as we ought to, and we love him as he loves us, and we love one another in precisely the same way, and the cross and the resurrection come to complete fulfillment in us, resurrected, redeemed entirely, body and soul, and we love, and we enter into the eternal loving presence of God once and for all. You know what? The love of God for us in Christ Jesus at the cross will still be enough. All of that will be icing on the cake. And we will be able to say on that day, the only reason we're here and the only reason we love and the only reason we are so loved for all eternity is because God loved us in the cross of his son Jesus. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.
We thank Reliable Heating and Cooling for being a corporate underwriter of AM 850 KFUO. Here's a few winter heating tips from Reliable. Don't let your furnace filters get dirty. Check the filters at least once a month, replace disposable filters, or clean the permanent ones whenever they do look dirty. Reliable Heating and Cooling performs routine maintenance such as cleaning filters and humidifiers. 8463 Delport Drive, Reliable Heating and Cooling, 314-423-3535.